Well, what a blessing to hear that familiar voice leading us in worship. Well, good morning, everybody. Here with Howard and Tawny and Ashlyn at the church building. And we are very much reminded that the building is not the church. The people are the church. And we miss you all and really hope that we're able to gather together soon for corporate worship. But as Howard prayed, we're very thankful that the Lord has provided through the wonders of technology that we're able to worship together this morning in this way. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. We're looking at verses 15 through 21, and I've entitled this sermon Providence. I think it would be very good for us to look at the providence of God this morning. And so Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, I ask you to, as we always do, to stand and honor the word of God. We'll read Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll study together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we come before you, our gracious and loving Father. We give you thanks and praise and honor that you are our shelter and our stronghold. You are our strong tower, and we live our lives within the borders of the refuge of your love. And Father, we thank you that you are an ever-present help in troubled times such as these, and that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Lord, we thank you that you tell us to cast our cares upon you, all of our anxieties, all of our concerns, because you care for us. And we know that only you have shoulders big enough for that task. So Lord, we ask you to minister your precious word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had more time at home these last several days, and Aaron and I have been playing a game of Monopoly, and still not finished. Right now, I'm behind quite a bit as far as money goes and property, but I notice as we roll the dice, you can't never tell where you're going to end up, and yet it seems like there's certain places where you end up more often than others. And then other times it just seems to be random. But rolling the dice, thinking of rolling the dice, they call it a game of chance. We're not gambling for money. We're playing with Monopoly money. But in my studies this week, I found out that a man named Palamedes is said to have invented the very first set of dice and to have dedicated those dice in the temple at Argos to the Greek goddess Tyche. She was also identified with fortune or fortuna in the Roman pantheon, the goddess of chance or lot or luck. Apparently, the first set of dice were dedicated to the goddess of Fortuna. She's sometimes portrayed as blindfolded, but unlike Lady Justice, she doesn't have scales in her hands. It's symbolic of the uncertainty and risk of it all. No, there's no fixed pattern. Everything's random. Just a roll of the dice and no telling where things are going to turn out. In the Word of God, in the Scriptures, we find in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, up until Pentecost, the people of God themselves sought God's will by the casting of lots. And God blessed that at times, and they were able to discern God's will through the casting of lots, but this was no game of chance. Proverbs 16:33 reminds us that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So this morning, given this present crisis and so many changes taking place in our lives and big changes that 3 months ago none of us would have even imagined and big changes taking place in our life, I thought it would be good to look at the providence of God that we might find strong consolation and comfort and encouragement and strength in Him. Providence played a much larger role in people's thinking in the past than it does today. The capital of the state of Rhode Island is named Providence. It's one of the oldest cities in the United States. It was founded in 1536 by a minister named Roger Williams, and he named it Providence in honor of, quote, God's merciful providence, end quote, which he believed brought him there. R.C. Sproul talks about the authors of the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries and how often they spoke of providence and the providence of God and even civil war letters and so forth where people writing back and forth and they're continually bringing up providence and writings of founding fathers talking about benevolent providence or an angry providence. And they spelled providence with a capital A back then very often because it was a synonym for God himself who operates in accordance with his providence. But these days, that kind of a thing is in large part gone and it's relegated to the past. Sproul tells a story that James Montgomery Boyce used to tell of a mountain climber who lost his footing and slipped and was about to plunge thousands of feet to his death when he reached out his hand and he grabbed hold of a scraggly little limb from a scraggly little tree growing out of a cleft in the rock. And as he's hanging there, suddenly he feels the roots starting to break loose from the rock. And so he, in his desperation, he looks up in the sky and he says, is there anybody there who can help me? And to his surprise, he hears a voice come back and said, yes, I am here and I can help you. What I want you to do is let go of the branch and trust me. And he looks up to heaven and he looks down again and he looks back up and says, is there anybody else up there who can help me? It's the attitude of our age. It's marked in large part by skepticism, or within many religious circles, a practical atheism that's disguised as Christianity. People hope ultimately, or at least primarily, in man and what he can do, his ingenuity. There's the laws of nature and the ingenuity of man, and God's often not considered in any kind of serious or meaningful way, but God hasn't changed. This is still my father's world and your father's world, and it hasn't changed in this respect. And the providence of God hasn't changed. He's still very much in charge. But what exactly is providence when we talk about the providence of God? There in verse 21 of chapter 50, Joseph tells his brothers, I will provide for you and your little ones. And our English word provide and our English word providence, they come from the same Latin words. It's the providentia. There's a prefix pro, which means before. And then the root comes from the Latin videre, which means to see. Providence literally means to see beforehand. But there's much more involved, as you see even with Joseph saying, I'm going to provide for you and for your little ones. Providence involves more than just seeing ahead. It involves seeing ahead and planning ahead. If you're a husband, a father, you're ahead of your home, as much as you're able to look towards the future, and you love your family, you try to plan ahead for things. You try to prepare for the future as best you can. But God, in his infinite wisdom, in his almighty power, and the fact that nothing escapes his notice, God, in his providence, he works all things after the counsel of his will. The providence of God is how God is actively involved in his world at all times. God's the creator of all things. He sustains all things. But the creation itself is the theater for his plan that he's going to carry out. And God's providence is him working in everything and involving everything and using all things and causing it to go towards his appointed ends. Being involved actively in everything that happens in this world, everything that takes place, and directing it and guiding it so it achieves his appointed ends, his plans. That's the providence of God. So let's look now at God's providence in action in this account of events in the life of Joseph. And I ask you to turn with me back to chapter 37 for a minute, and we'll just get a little background. Jacob had 12 sons, which sons were going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, we read, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So Joseph's family he grew up in was quite dysfunctional. Jacob had four wives. He married two sisters, and then they gave their maidservants to him as wives. And he had these 12 sons from these four different women. And, of course, there would be a lot of dysfunction in that family. And then we see Joseph bringing a bad report of his brothers to his father. And then in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So there's favoritism as well. And in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. In verse 8, his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then in verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Joseph's in a bad situation, and his family life is not good. His brothers hate him. And his brothers go out to feed their father's flock, and Jacob sends Joseph out to check on them, and they see him coming, and they plot to actually kill him. And then they decide to sell him to a passing caravan, some Ishmaelite travelers passing by, and they sell him into slavery, and this caravan takes him down to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officers, captain of his guard. And there Joseph is, sold into slavery in Egypt, stripped away from his family. They take his many-colored coat, and they dip it in blood, and they take it back to his dad, and his dad thinks Joseph's been killed by a wild beast. And Joseph ends up there down in Egypt in slavery. But God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph through all of this, and he blessed everything he did. Joseph, no doubt hardworking and honest and loyal, and God blessed him, and so he was exalted, and Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household. But he's still a slave in Egypt. He's still separated from his family, but at least he's in a situation where he's got favor with his master, and he's in charge of the household. But then there's another turn for Joseph as Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes upon him, and she begins to lust after him, and she tries to take him to bed with her, and he resists her. And Joseph, even though he's far from home in a pagan land, he's faithful to God. And he says, no, your master put me in charge over everything except you. You're his wife, and I can't do this. How could I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph is faithful to God. But Potiphar's wife eventually just basically tries to force herself upon him, and Joseph flees, and he leaves his garment in her hand, and she lies and says that he attacked her, and so Joseph ends up being thrown into prison now. And we don't read anything of Joseph saying, Lord, is this how you repay faithfulness? I served you, I was faithful, I resisted the temptation of Potiphar's wife, and look what it got me. It got me in prison. But Joseph doesn't say anything like that, nothing like that recorded. But now Joseph's in prison, but again, God is with him, and God elevates him, and he ends up being in charge of the other prisoners. And two of them that are thrown in, their Pharaoh's servants, the butler and the baker, end up in prison, and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams for them, and as he told them, so it was fulfilled. The butler was restored to Pharaoh's service, and the baker was executed. And Joseph had told the butler to, please remember me. I'm an innocent man in prison. But the butler forgot about him. And so Joseph languished in prison 2 more years. And then Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. And then the butler remembered Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and told him there's going to be a 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and you need to take advantage of the 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh saw the wisdom of God in Joseph's counsel, and he ended up taking Joseph out of the prison and elevating him to number two in charge of all Egypt, basically the vice president of Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh in his authority and in his power. And then he exhibited wisdom in dealing with the years of plenty, preparing for the famine. And through all this, God saved many people alive through this famine, even people beyond the borders of Egypt, even Joseph's own family. And they ultimately ended up coming back to Egypt and staying in the plush land of Goshen. And Jacob actually finished his years there in the land of Egypt. And when Jacob died, they had a funeral for him. And if you want to turn back to chapter 50, that's where our scene in verse 15 begins, where after the death of Jacob, Joseph's brothers say, perhaps he'll hate us. Let's go to him and say, you know, actually it says your father, before he died, he asked us to seek your mercy and forgiveness, and we're asking your forgiveness. And then that's when Joseph says, well, of course I forgive you. And he promised to provide for them and all. But he says in verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. If you mean something, there's intention behind it. You intend something. You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good. There's a dual intentionality, but it's involving these same events. Same events, dual intentionality. Theologians have words they use for this. They call it concurrence or confluence. And it's worth considering and trying to grasp something of this. What does concurrence mean? Or what does confluence mean? What does con mean? Those of us who know have heard some Spanish words helps us to understand what the Latin con would mean. If you have chili con carne, what is con? What's chili con carne? It's chili with meat. Con means with. And when you're talking about concurrence or confluence, you're talking about things flowing together or currents joining together. And the idea is this. God's will, as it were, is a river going towards its appointed end. And the wills of people, human will, is a stream. And the streams flow into the river. And they end up flowing together in the same direction. So that God's will and our will end up flowing together to God's appointed ends. That is, God uses these things and he guides them and directs them and overrides them and uses them to fulfill his purposes, so that man makes decisions, even sinful decisions, and man's responsible for his decisions. But God uses even that to fulfill his purposes while he himself remains free from all sin. He hates sin. He does not condone it. He punishes it. But he still uses our sinful decisions for his good purposes. God's will is always good. Man's will is often evil. And it's never not without sin. And these two things flow together to achieve God's desired end. Even as Luther pointed out, even Satan himself, who fights against God with everything he has, is used by God to achieve his ends. He says, the devil is God's devil. And that's how God's providence works. He uses all things for his appointed ends. But his providence doesn't just involve human decisions. It involves all things and all events God's at work in. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All means all. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's providential working always involves his infinite wisdom. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He never gains new information. He knows all things. He understands all things. His understanding is infinite. He's almighty in his power, and he's able to work all things according to his wisdom. Wisdom is using the best means to achieve the best ends. God knows all things. He's infinitely wise. So God is able to achieve the best ends according to his plan. Consider all the events and decisions that transpired to bring Joseph to where he was. His brothers wanted to kill him, but they didn't. They sold him into slavery. The thing with Potiphar's wife, everywhere he ended up. But then there was even big things beyond human decisions, like famines in times of plenty and all these kinds of things. God could have done all kinds of things to get Joseph where he wanted him to be, but through his providential working, through all these events, he worked them out for good. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I'll do all my pleasure. So God's all powerful. He's all wise. Nothing can stop his plans from taking place. And he knows everything that is going to happen. Indeed, it's all within his plan. And it's not sitting back and watching it happen. He's involved in it all. It's his counsel. It will stand. And he's working all things after the counsel of his will. Not only does God know everything that will happen, God also knows everything that might happen, everything that could happen, even if it never takes place. That is, he knows all potentialities. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, the Philistines, David's on the run from Saul, and the Philistines are attacking the town of Keilah. And David seeks the Lord's guidance. He says, should we go up against the Philistines and defend the town of Keilah? And God says, yeah, go fight the Philistines and I'll give them into your hand. And so David goes, he defeats the Philistines, and he's there at Keilah, and Saul hears about it. And so Saul gathers his troops together, and he's heading up to Keilah to get David. And David hears that Saul's coming, so he inquires of the Lord, and he says, is Saul going to come here? And God says, yes, Saul's going to come here. And David says, you know, he's thinking probably, I just defended these people. I protected them from the Philistines. But Lord, will they give me up to Saul? Will they hand me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will hand you over to Saul. And so David flees from Keilah. Saul hears that David fled, and then Saul turns back from going there. So Saul never goes to Keilah, and the people of Keilah never hand David over to Saul. And yet God knew that that's exactly what would have happened had things continued as they were. So that God not only knows what will happen, he knows what would happen. He knows everything you and I would do in any given situation. He's in complete control of all things. But in our day, there's a lot of skepticism concerning the providence of God. And people looking at modern science and the laws of nature and say, we know there's fixed laws of nature. Miracles can't happen. Things just happen as they happen. But what do we say to that? Well, I think wisdom is given in the Westminster Confession of Faith. A group of Puritan pastors and theologians got together and they put together a confession of their faith, what they believed, and it's rather detailed, and they published it in 1647. And when they talked about God's plans, his eternal decree, they said that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God knows all things. We give him no new information. He doesn't learn anything. His plan is perfect. There's no need for anything to change. And they said his plan comes to pass exactly as he intended. But they go on and say, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. God never is the author of sin. He allows you to sin. He could stop you from sinning, but he's never the author of it. There's no one to blame but ourselves when we sin. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God doesn't violate our wills. We still make our decisions. And he says, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And what these Puritans were talking about is second causes, God is the first cause. God is the ultimate cause. Everything traces its being and existence back to God himself, who's the ultimate cause of all things. But then there's all kinds of secondary causes. There's decisions we make. There's what we see as laws of nature, which is God's customary way of ordering his world and moving it along. And God uses those things. So there's nothing that modern science has discovered that's ever caused any reason to doubt God's providential working of all things. Yeah, God uses what we call the laws of nature. We may say, well, you Christians, you pray for rain. You think God caused the rain. But we know how these different currents, air currents and all come together, and we know how rain clouds develop, and we know there's a natural explanation for it. Say, no, we're not. We understand that too. We're not thinking something magical is happening. We're saying God's in control of all that too. God could miraculously intervene and bring rain, but he could just very as well have chosen through the cause and effect chain from all eternity or from the creation of the world to now ordain things so that when you pray, the rain comes. But it's still God working it out. He has the plan. He's working the plan. And John Gerstner puts it this way, as long as God has been, the world has been on his mind and his mind has been made up. As long as God has been, and he's always been, the world has been on his mind, even before there was a world, and his mind has been made up. No new information, nothing to learn. His plan is there. He knew everything you were going to pray before you ever prayed it, and he's able to answer those prayers providentially through miracles, through influencing people's choices, through putting thoughts in their minds, working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, all kinds of things he's able to do. But ultimately, God's more than able to answer prayer, and he's able to work all things for the good of his people. So God was with Joseph all along. He didn't prevent the trials, but he was with him and he blessed him through them and used them for good. And he ultimately delivered him out of them. And he's with you, Christian. If you're his child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with you. He's blessing you and he's using all these things for your good. So how does God's providence relate to our prayers? Well, we've sort of talked about it. We don't give God new information. When we pray, we don't tell God something and God doesn't say, you know, I never thought of it that way. It makes a lot of sense. Let's do it your way. He knows all things. He says he knows what we need before we ask. We don't give him new information, but it would be a great mistake to conclude from that our prayers don't have a powerful effect. They very much do. The scripture says that often we have not because we ask not. Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Our Father loves to give us good things. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Father give us good gifts? And he's decreed throughout all from eternity past. No doubt there are things that if you pray for, you'll receive them, and if you don't, you won't. So our prayers are very important, and God hears our prayers, and God loves to answer our prayers, and there's things that he won't answer until we ask for them. When my kids were little, and we had this ritual at bedtime where they'd go to bed, and then they would ask for a glass of water, and I'd get them a glass of water, and I could easily have just said, you know, I know they're going to ask for a glass of water, I'll just bring them the water now. But I love to hear them ask. There's something I love about being a father and my kids asking for something and me being able to give it to them. How much more your perfect Father in heaven loves to give good things to his children who ask him. One of the really amazing biographies of church history is that of a man named George Mueller. He lived in the 1800s in Bristol, England, and he had an orphanage with a lot of children that he would minister to. And he determined that this orphanage is going to be a testimony to the faithfulness of God, a trusting God. And he himself said, I don't have the gift of faith the special gift of faith that we read about in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but he's a testimony to a faithful God. And if you read his biography, he'll give journal entries for day after day after day, just how faithful God was, how often they would be out of milk for the kids, and then all of a sudden there'd be a knock at the door, and a guy's milk cart broke down outside, and said, "Got a bunch of milk out here. We don't want it to go bad. Could you use it?" Or somebody would just have it upon their heart to bring money by, or at the last minute when there wasn't enough food to feed the kids, and somebody would bring bread by, and just on and on and on, just a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And there's an account I want to read to you because I think it's amazing and encouraging. And an evangelist named Charles Inglis tells of a captain of a steamboat, a steamer, who told this account. He said, "The last time I crossed here 5 weeks ago, traveling from England to Newfoundland, he says, the last time I crossed here 5 weeks ago, one of the most extraordinary things happened that has completely revolutionized the whole of my Christian life. Up to that time, I was one of your ordinary Christians. We had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on that bridge for 22 hours and never left it. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. 'Captain,' said he, 'I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.' This was Wednesday. 'It is impossible,' I said. 'Very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. And the steamer captain says, "I would willingly help you, but how can I? I'm helpless." And Mueller says, "Let us go down to the chart room and pray." And the captain says, "I looked at this man and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could the man have come from? I had never heard of such a thing. 'Mr. Mueller,' I said, 'do you not know how dense this fog is?' 'No,' he replied. 'My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life.' He went down on his knees and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. I thought to myself, that would suit a children's class where the children were not more than 8 or 9 years of age. The burden of his prayer was something like this: 'O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is your will.' When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. 1st, he said, 'You do not believe God will do it. And 2nd, I believe he has done it, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it.' I looked at him, and George Mueller said this: 'Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone.' I got up, and the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec." Well, we prayed if it's your will, and it was God's will. God doesn't always remove the fog, but God's always working things for our good, and he's more than able to do something like that. Whether he ordains through the natural chain of cause and effect relationships to make things transpire, just as you're praying for something and the fog lifts, and if somebody found something that they saw as a natural cause for something like this, it would not even in the least affect the fact of God's providential working, bringing it to pass. When God works a miracle, he intervenes in his world. Modern science would see this world as a closed system. Well, God reaches inside this box, as it were. Anytime he wants, he can reach inside of it, do his thing, and reach back out. But it seems like his customary way is through natural providence, using natural things to accomplish his purposes. bringing things to pass in an extraordinary way, but through his providential working and dealing of things, more than through miracles. A miracle, by its definition, is a thing that only God can do, but it would cease to have its intended effect if God did them all the time. Even in the Bible, most miracles took place in three specific time periods: the time of the Exodus from Egypt on into taking the Promised Land, and then the time of the prophetic ministries of people like Elijah and Elisha, and then in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles after him. But God works so often through providence, and so there's nothing that happens by chance. There's no coincidences. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not a single maverick molecule in the universe. Everything is under the sovereign control of God, and he's working in all things his plan. You notice with Joseph, there were these visions, these dreams, his interpretation, but no real miracles in Joseph's life. God, just through the providential working, through the decisions that were made, and even through this famine and all these different things, God was able to bring to pass exactly what he wanted to come to pass. So if you pray for rain and God answers your prayer, you don't just see it as natural causes taking place. You see it as the good hand of God providentially bringing it to pass. Or if doctors find a cure or vaccine for this coronavirus that's going around, well, that's a good hand of God involved in that, bringing them to discover the things they need to discover, giving them the insights they need to find this cure or this vaccine. But everything God is at work in. John MacArthur says that God's providence to him is more miraculous than his miracles, if you will, more amazing. He says in a miracle, God intervenes in his world and acts directly upon it in a way that it's clearly only God can do it, where in his providence he takes everything that takes place in the world, all the cause and effect chains through nature and through laws of nature, through the decisions of people, and through everything that takes place, and he weaves it into a beautiful tapestry as it all comes to fulfill his purposes. Corrie ten Boom says this: picture a piece of embroidery placed between you and God, with the right side up toward man. Man sees the loose frayed ends, but God sees the pattern. So God's got this embroidery, and he's got this beautiful tapestry he's putting together. We see the backside of it. We see things take place in our life, and we don't know how God could possibly use this for good. We don't know what he's up to, what he's doing. But he sees the other side. He sees the tapestry, and one day we'll see it. He's working all these things out to his good ends. And you never read of anybody in heaven in the Bible complaining about the injustice or unfairness of God. They understand, they see much closer than we do, his goodness and his glory and his great plan and his righteousness and his justice. So it is with our lives, my life and your life. God's working his plan. Some things we don't understand. We look back on our lives, though, and we see how his hand has been active in our lives. And the things we don't understand, one day we'll see this tapestry that he's put together, which is our lives. So I think it's important for us, as we're, however long this situation we're in lasts, to seek to see what God might be teaching us through this at this time. He's forcing us to slow down. A lot of us to stay at home. I think he's wanting to teach us things like we need to learn to enjoy each other more. Time goes by so fast, to actually enjoy our time together as a family and with our other relationships, the value of those relationships. And we can do things like more faithfully reading the Word of God and praying together, or watch a movie together, play a game together. We could focus on our private devotional time more. And we, in all this, need to keep our eyes and our thoughts on the Lord, reminding ourselves of his sovereignty and his promise to be with us and to give us peace and to work all things for our good. Perhaps he's teaching some of us that we need to be weaned away from our selfishness and self-centeredness and self-reliance, and see our need to rely upon God and to serve other people. Rabbi Zacharias had said a few years back that he thought God was, when God took Israel out into the wilderness, it was because of their disobedience, but that he was causing them to feel their need for him. And God can use something like this. Ravi said, I think God's going to take us into a place where he causes us to feel our need for him. And that's a good thing. Anytime you're brought to the end of yourself in a tangible awareness of your need for reliance upon God, and you're caused to lean harder upon him, cast yourself upon him, that's a good thing. And then to focus not so much on ourselves, but to focus on others and serving them. We've heard a lot on the news about the selfishness out there and the people down in at the beach in Florida not heeding the warnings to avoid the close contact with other people and so on. But there's also a lot of young people out there who've been running errands and helping people and helping older people and doing things to serve other people. And this is a time to encourage one another, minister to our neighbors, and hopefully gain closer contact with them. We can call our neighbors and check on them and pray with them, see if they need anything, or even just call them and tell them, I've already left something at your door. We can, for older people, we can pick up groceries for them or prescriptions and so forth. All kinds of ways that we can take advantage of the situation to share the love of Christ with people and share the gospel with people. If you're paying attention to this, if you're listening to this, and you may not be a Christian right now, and perhaps God is speaking to you. I hope he's speaking to all of us. I quoted the theologian who said that as long as God has been, the world has been on his mind. I would add to that that as long as God has been, and God is eternal, you have been on his mind as well. God causes all things to work together for good, but not for everyone. That promise is not for everyone. It says, but it's to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is, those who are his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one way of salvation. Are you one, or are you going to be one, that he causes all these things, including the coronavirus and whatever else comes with it, to work together for the good of? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, that there's one God who exists in three persons, and the second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, took upon himself a human nature, and he came into this world that he might save us from our sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible says we can be right with God freely by his undeserved favor through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins that he might save us from them, so that our sins could be punished on the cross. We don't have to be punished for them. And we could be treated as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. And even Jesus' death on the cross, we see God's providence at work in that. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter talking says that Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. It was part of God's plan. It was in God's plan for Jesus to be crucified and killed, but it was by the hands of lawless men, evil men, murdered the Son of God. And yet, it was in God's predetermined plan, because he had to go to the cross to save us from our sins. And then God raised him up from the dead, showing that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. So if you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please trust him today. Turn from your sin. He says, whosoever will, let him come. He'll never turn anybody away. Turn from him, ask him to save you, and trust him to do it, and he will. Trust in him as your Savior, and he'll save you. I'm going to close with just reading. I'm not even going to comment on it. I just want to read the word of God to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, and then I'm going to close this in prayer. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us. I pray that you would grant that the promises and these promises that we read and the truth of your loving, providential care for us would sink into our ears and take hold of our hearts and bring us great comfort and joy and confidence and assurance in this time. And Lord, comfort us with the reality that you hold our future as well as our presence securely in your hands. I pray you strengthen us as a church family and each one of us individually. I pray you would bless our businesses or protect our people, some who are still involved with interacting with the public. I pray you continue to provide for all of our needs. Again, we do thank you for the technology that enables us to still join together in this way, Father. And Lord, as we opted this week to forgo video for more clear sound, I pray that you would enable us next week to have both audio and video up and going, however long this situation will last. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to still join together in this way. And we also bring before your throne our nation and the nations of this world and just ask for your great mercy to be poured out more and more upon us. We pray for your comfort and healing for those who are troubled and fearful and worried and afflicted and sick, Lord. And we pray you provide needed food and prescriptions and medical care. We lift up our president to you and his team and these brilliant scientists who are working on this looking for a cure possible, as well as inoculations. We pray, Lord, for each of those. We pray for our governors and mayors and other leaders of ours and the leaders of the nations, that they would be humbled and seek your face and be granted your wisdom. And we pray for first responders and those who are on the front lines of caring for the sick, Lord. Your blessing, your protection. We pray for us and for our families, Lord. Help us to appreciate one another more. Help us to appreciate how valuable our relationships are. We pray that you'd bring reconciliation to people through this, and most of all, salvation to many. As Christians around the world would be salt and light and peacemakers and soul winners, as we share the love of Christ with our neighbors. And Father, for our church family, I pray that we will be keeping in touch with one another and encouraging each other, and that you would bring us back where we could worship together corporately soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us, this ability that you've given us to proclaim your good news. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. as Pastor Gary prayed, if anyone has a need, if anyone has an ability to help someone, let's communicate through our email, text message. We're blessed with all sorts of ways to get a hold of one another, but I pray that you have a good week, and Lord willing, we'll see you back here next week.